I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It is a blessing to be here on such a beautiful day, and it's also a blessing to see these rows of young people here. God bless you as we look at church history this morning. A little over 25 years ago, I found myself crowded on an old Bluebird school bus. We were going around hairpin turns, going through hills and mountains, and it was a time of excitement, and yet there was this fear of what was going to happen if the bus driver would run off the road. And I just remember, I don't remember much about the occupants or anything else about the ride, but I just remember that feeling of wondering what was going to happen if we would actually get there to our destination. For a 17-year-old boy, that was the adventure of a lifetime. Scripture uses a number of illustrations, analogies to illustrate the church. It uses a body, a building, and a bride. But this weekend, I'd like to just make a few parallels of a church and a bus. There are a lot of buses out there, but they're not all going the same direction, and they're not all going to the same destination. As individuals getting on a bus, we have the responsibility to make sure that the bus that we are on is going to the destination that we desire. And while it is not the only indicator, one way to determine whether or not a bus will get us where we want to go is by looking at its past record. Has this bus helped others get to their destination? Has it helped them arrive safely? How can we, as Christians here, know if the direction that the church that we are a part of, if that church will get us and our loved ones to the destination that we want to go? And I think one really good indicator is to do what we're going to do here the next hour and a few other times here this weekend, and that is to look at our past history. Chester Weaver, a conservative Mennonite who has studied a lot of our Mennonite history, he says, how a community remembers its past is the single most important element in determining its future. So, as we look at the subject of Anabaptist history, I'm not sure what you are expecting here. When I saw Charles Hamilton's name on the bulletin, my mind went to probably early Anabaptist history, a time of persecution, a time of when many were being martyred for their faith. And so if that is what you were expecting this morning, you might be somewhat disappointed. What I have to share is more recent history. I was given this assignment back in February, and while I have always enjoyed Mennonite and Anabaptist history, I don't necessarily consider myself a historian. So most of what I have to share here today is what I have learned quite recently. So I was given an assignment of three topics, and those three topics were the history of the Mennonite General Conference, the Old Order Movement, and the more recent conservative Mennonite movement that took place primarily in the 50s and 60s. So that is kind of the time frame, the era that I plan to talk about here in the next few days. So this morning I'd like to talk about the history of the Mennonite General Conference, consider some of the decisions that were made, look at its trajectory and the outcome of those decisions, and maybe look at some practical lessons that we can learn from that. But before that, I would like to turn to a few verses in Jeremiah chapter 35 and consider how God rewards faithfulness. This is a beautiful story. God came to Jeremiah, and he told him to go to the Rechabites and to tell them to come to the temple and to offer them wine to drink. So Jeremiah, he obeyed, and he brought them to the temple. He put wine in front of them, and he told them, drink it. So I'd like to start, if you have your Bibles open, to Jeremiah chapter 35, starting at verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. And God blessed them, because they were faithful, and because they obeyed. And so this is what God told them. Let's go down to verse 18. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want or lack a man to stand before me forever. And I believe that even today, somewhere in the world, there is a faithful descendant of Jonadab. I believe that's what that verse is saying. The fact that God would reward faithfulness in that way is exciting to me. We have a lot of young people up here this weekend, and for some of you, history may seem boring, but my hope, my goal is that you won't look at this talk as a bunch of facts and a bunch of dates, but that as you hear the stories of people from your past, many of them your ancestors, you can identify with them, and you can see that a lot of the issues that they faced are simply a lot of the same issues that we face today. And also, as we look at some of these stories and some of these issues, can maybe better help you understand some of the practices that we do. Why? How did we get to this point? What is the history behind some of the things that we do? So I hope that that is a blessing to you. The next thing I would like to look at is just take a minute to look at a couple verses in Ephesians. You don't have to turn there. But I'd like to consider Jesus' love for the church. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus loved the church so much that he was willing to give his life for it. Revelations refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Jesus loved the church. And I don't think there's anything more special to him than his bride. And I am just using my imagination, but I don't know. As Jesus hears me standing here talking about his bride, does his ears perk up? Is he leaning ahead there and listening? What is he going to say about my bride? Whenever I hear someone say a negative comment about the church of God, it kind of bothers me, because I wonder, what does Jesus think when we're talking negative about his bride? And so I just want to challenge you as young people. I know that there are many people with inconsistencies in the church, and yet, do we have a love for the church of God, for his bride? So, I'd like to look at our early church history, and to give you just a little bit of a setting, I'd like to explain who some of the early Mennonites were. Many of you probably know your background, your history, Most of us here probably came from Switzerland. Our ancestors, if you have Mennonite ancestors background, you likely came from Switzerland. And in Switzerland, the Anabaptists there were known as Swiss Brethren. But in Holland, where Menno Simons was, his followers and the Anabaptists there were known as Mennonites. So how did we become known as Mennonites? Many of you may know this, but some of the first Anabaptists that came to America were from Holland, and they called them Mennonist or Mennoist. And then later, as some of the Anabaptists from Switzerland, who had some of them immigrated to France and Germany, as they came, they came to Germantown where these Mennoists were, and they were just considered Mennoists too, and the name stuck. And so that's kind of how most of us with Swiss background, and we could say Swiss Brethren, became known as Mennonites. There may be a few of you here that actually have Holland roots, and so maybe you actually do have, maybe you are actually a true Mennonite. I'll discuss a little bit more of that later. But I'd like to consider where some of the early Mennonites were, kind of what they were like. Early on, there was actually some persecution even here in America. During the Revolutionary War, especially in Pennsylvania, there were so many Mennonites and Quakers that it was hard for them to find enough people to fight in their militia. And so there was a lot of pressure from those that were there for the Mennonites to join the army. And there was actually a time where some of the men were rounded up, taken to prison, and they were condemned for execution. And they had some friends in the government, high up places, that spoke up for them and kind of changed that decision, but they still had to pay heavy fines over that time. So there was a time of persecution here over that time. But primarily, a lot of them became farmers, and after that, they just kind of melded into the rest of society and were farmers, and it seemed like maybe they started to lose their zeal. They went from struggling to avoid persecution to just simply trying to survive off of the land. And after a while, a number of them became wealthy, and it seemed like materialism kind of set in even among the Mennonites. J.C. Wenger wrote this in his book, The Mennonite Church in America. Their Christianity was not that of radical Christians. It had settled down to a comfortable, conventional, denominational type. There was no thought of evangelistic work, no need for any kind of missionary work, no occasion to alter the set patterns of worship. The faith and practice of the immigrants was good and satisfying. Why change? So that was kind of the mentality that they were starting to have. And as the American frontier continued west, the Mennonites moved west with them. And often they didn't go to another area where there was a church. There were no churches, so they just went, and many of them there were by themselves without a church for quite a few years, until maybe a group of them got together and they established a church. Another thing about the Mennonites at that time is they were largely congregational. And so as different communities grew, the ministry would get together, kind of like ministers' meetings, and they would organize themselves into districts or conferences. However, most of that was based on location, and it wasn't based on so much a structure that was driving that. And for the first 100 years, the Mennonites largely remained in Pennsylvania. It wasn't until So they came early 1700s. It wasn't until about 1835 that the next conference was formed in Virginia. And so it wasn't too long after that, 1843, that the Ohio Conference organized. And it was that same year, 1843, that the first Mennonites moved to Indiana. So a little less than 200 years ago is when the first Mennonites were here. And 5 years later, they built the first Mennonite church here in Indiana. And if you guys are locals, that church house was built only about 2.5 miles away from here, near Yellow Creek. And Jacob Whistler, you'll maybe hear that name a little later on, he was one of the first ministers of that church. And in 1853, so about 10 years after the first ones moved there, there was a group of Mennonites that came from Friesland, Holland, and they settled about 7.5 miles south of here, I believe, and started a church. And Daniel Kaufman, in his book Mennonite History, describes them this way: they were a company of Hollanders who loved their non-resistant faith more than their native country. I like that description. And the Mennonite Encyclopedia says this about them: the group included a couple ministers. I won't say their names because they're hard to pronounce. They worshipped in Friesen every 4 weeks in homes, schoolhouses, and sometimes in the Christoffel meeting house of the Yellow Creek Mennonite Church. And so the first one that was here about, like I said, 2.5 miles from here, that was the Yellow Creek Church. The other one was further south from there, but they would continue to have services in their native Friesen language once a month, but then they would also go and join the German-speaking Mennonites as well. The Holland Mennonites, they built their own meeting house in 1889, so it was a number of years later, and that church is the Salem Mennonite Church. So maybe some of you are from Salem here, I don't know, but that is the church, and it was started by Holland Mennonites. So if you have history from that church, you may be from Holland. After that church was built, later on, there were Mennonites that came from the old Mennonites as well. So through the years, that it wasn't only Mennonites from Holland, but a number of other Mennonites. But according to the Mennonite Encyclopedia, it said a distinguishing characteristic of the Salem congregation was the baptism of new members in streams. And I had to wonder, is that practice? Does Salem still practice that today? No, they don't. Okay. I just found that interesting that it was specified that in the encyclopedia. Okay. So then the Indiana-Michigan Conference organized in 1864. And again, that was simply just a group of churches getting together and organizing as a conference, much like the Amish do today. They would fellowship. The ministers would get together for meetings and discuss issues of the day, but it wasn't like what we would consider a lot of the conferences in the conference churches, where a lot of the decisions were made by the leadership and taken back to the congregation. They were still, most of the decisions were made at a congregational level, primarily. I think that was much like maybe the fellowships that we do here today. And it wasn't until actually the early 1900s and the fundamentalist movement that changed, to where the conference would make a lot of the decisions and then go back to the congregation with their decisions. So the third thing that I would like to look at the early Mennonites is what was happening, especially among the youth. There was a lot of revival, and there was a lot of outreach in the Protestant churches around them. And they were starting Sunday schools, And so there was a life and a change in a lot of their neighbors that was not happening in the Mennonite church. And so because of that, the young people started leaving the Mennonite church and started going to that. And it was common for the Mennonites for the young people not to join the church until they were married. That was often when they would join the church. But they weren't even joining the church at that point. They were leaving and going to other denominations. And so because of that, there was some concern in the ministry. And early on, there was a man named John Oberholzer. And he was kind of an aggressive man. And he saw this complacency, and he decided that he needed to do something about it. He was more of a progressive man, and so he kind of wanted to something more like what the Protestants had. He was very much a promoter of Sunday school. He wanted less dress restrictions, and he wanted more of an organized structure. So he drew up a constitution, and he was trying to rally people together. But the Franconia conference that he was a part of resisted that, and so because he didn't back down, eventually they excommunicated him, and he had the support of his church, and so he left with his church. And then there was a number of other churches across America from different states at that time that supported him as well. And so that there was a group of churches that left and supported this John Oberholzer. And the reason I bring that up is because they created a conference that was called the General Conference. And so if you have your little diagram there, you'll see, and we'll look at that a little bit more later, if you see this timeline. You see in blue there, it talks about the Mennonites. And the first one there, it says, John Oberholzer and his supporters separate and organize the General Conference Mennonites. So my topic here this morning is about the Mennonite General Conference, but that is a different conference than the General Conference Mennonites. And it's confusing, but then what happened is the ones who followed John Oberholzer were called the New Mennonites, and the ones who remained in the Old Mennonite Church were called the Old Mennonites. And we don't hear that term in our circles, but some of you older ones may have heard that. It used to be pretty common that our people were called the Old Mennonites. And so if you ever hear that, if you read history, you'll see that term, the Old Mennonites. And that's where that came from. So the New Mennonites were more progressive, and they were a part of that General Conference. So there were probably two things that had the biggest impact on the formation of the Mennonite General Conference, a larger conference that we're going to talk about here. And first was the printing of a Mennonite periodical called The Herald of Truth by a man called John Funk. And the second was the powerful preaching of a mild-natured man named John S. Kaufman. And so I'd like to tell you a little bit about who those two men were. John Funk was an Anabaptist, was born in a Mennonite home in Bucks County, Pennsylvania. And as a boy, he attended a Baptist Sunday school. And it was in that Sunday school where he learned the stories about the Bible. And he memorized 1,600 verses as a young boy in Sunday school. And that experience had a large impact on his life later on, and he became a staunch proponent of Sunday schools. But when he was 22 years old, he was not a Christian. He was an ungodly man, and he was invited by his brother-in-law to come to Chicago and help him start a lumber business. So he left Pennsylvania, and he went to to Chicago, and this business became a success. He and his brother, they made his brother-in-law, they made lots of money. But it was there, one evening, he went to a Presbyterian revival meeting, and he found the Lord. And that changed John Funk's life. John Funk had a love for the Lord, and he also had an appreciation for his Mennonite heritage. So he went back to Pennsylvania. He joined the church there, but he still had this business in Chicago. So he returned to Chicago, and he was living there, and he wanted to be a witness. He wanted to reach out. And there was another young man who was a Christian there who was doing a lot in Chicago at that time, and that man was Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody and John Funk, I believe, Dwight Moody was 2 years younger than John Funk. And so John Funk was helping him with starting Sunday schools in Chicago during that time. John Funk also had a burden to write literature for the Mennonite church. It was a need that he saw, and he thought if he could start a periodical and get Mennonite pastors to write about the issues of the day, and he could get people to subscribe to this periodical, he could send it around, and it would speak to the needs that he saw, especially in the young people in the Mennonite church. And so he decided to use his own money and to start writing or printing, having this printed. And it became a success. It actually took off and people started subscribing to it until he decided that he was going to make a sacrifice and he was going to sell his lumber business and move to Elkhart, Indiana, buy a print shop and start printing this Herald of Truth. And he printed, and he did that. And his brother-in-law was not happy with him, but he bought a printing press, and he bought a house in Elkhart, and he started printing these. And he printed them in English and in German. And they started to go through to all of the Mennonite churches throughout America. And a lot of the issues that he would have his writers write about or things that he would promote was starting Sunday schools, starting missions, having revival meetings, and also higher education. And he also promoted the organization of all of these different district conferences coming together as a single conference. So we'll touch back a little bit more on John Funk later, but now I'd like to tell you a little bit about who John Kaufman was. John Kaufman, his name was spelled C-O-F-F-M-A-N. Mine is K-A-U-F-F-M-A-N, so it's a different spelling. But he grew up in Virginia during the Civil War, and when he was 17 years old, he had to flee the Shenandoah Valley up to Pennsylvania because to avoid being pressed into the Confederate Army. But after the war, he came back home, and one evening he was there with his family, and it was in the wintertime, and three of his siblings had went out to play on the ice, and suddenly two of them came back in, and they were saying, "Come quick." His younger brother, 7 years old, had slipped and fallen on the ice and hit his head. And about 2 days later, he passed away. And that experience had a big impact on his life as he saw how quickly a young, energetic child could go from just loving life to being gone. And that also impacted his messages. That came through strong in his preaching. John Kaufman, he was ordained there in Virginia when he was 27 years old, and he had a burden. He felt that God was calling to him to a greater greater mission. And one day he was asked by friends to come to Illinois to help pastor the church there. And so he went to Illinois, and while he was there, he stopped at Elkhart County to see this new printing press that was going. And he met John Funk, and John Funk offered him a job to come be an editor of this Gospel of Harold. So suddenly, he had two decisions to make, and as a young 27-year-old man, it was a hard decision where God wanted him to go. So one day, he and his wife, they went into their bedroom, and they closed the door, and they got on their knees, and they prayed, and they poured their heart out to God. And when they got up from their knees, they both knew what they were to do, and they were to go to Elkhart County and be the editor of the Herald of Truth. And so John Kaufman came there, and this is the Western frontier, and yes, there was a lot of people moving into that area, into this area. Actually, it was right around here. And shortly after he was here, they held the Indiana conference held the conference here in Yellow Creek, just a few miles down the road. And this is what he wrote about that conference in his diary. He said, "There was little business, but there was much exhortation. 22 bishops, ministers, and deacons were present. From the bishops and ministers came sermons on the doctrines and practices of the church, non-resistance, separation from the world, nurture and admonition of children, inconsistency of uniting with secret societies, and self-denial. After discussion was on the impropriety of brethren going into saloons, and conference came to the decision recorded in the minutes, it is not a proper place for professors of Christianity to be found. It shows a bad example and has led many a man to send into a drunkard's grave." So they were having a struggle with some of their people going into the saloons. So that was some of the things that the Mennonite church was facing during that time. John had a passion for souls, especially for youth, and his preaching had a power and urgency that was not typical in the Mennonite church at that time. And whenever John was asked to preach, he felt compelled to go. And John Funk had a large influence, I believe, on his preaching, and because of John Funk's conversion at revival meetings, John Funk felt that it was important to have revival meetings in the Mennonite church. He felt that that was something that they should do. However, the revivals of the Protestant churches was very charismatic, and many Mennonites were very resistant to that. And so John Kaufman felt that he should have revivals, he should have meetings, but he handled them in a much different way. He was a mild-natured man, and so when he would come to a church to have revivals, he would just simply open up the scripture and teach the principles of God's word from the Bible, and often he would teach some of the things that were, you know, more unique in our Mennonite churches, like non-resistance. He would teach the seven ordinances, and that's kind of where he would start his messages. And the young people started to respond. They were compelled by this. And it seemed that they were starting to join the church, they were becoming saved, but at one point there was a dramatic shift in the impact of his preaching. And looking at his diary later on, after he passed away, it was noted that when that happened, it was at a time when he started to fast consistently. And he would fast and pray, and then he would have meetings. And the number of conversions just really exploded. In fact, it said in 1 3-week period of time in revivals in Waterloo, Ontario, John wrote in his diary, "I was principally at three places in Waterloo County. At the three places, about 110 or 115 souls made a start in the good work, and the work has been going on since, so that the last letter from there reported 135 were receiving instruction to be baptized." There was a real revival happening in the Mennonite church. The Spirit of God was moving. And because of his engagements, he spent less and less time at the printing press. In 1887, he was at work only 87 days. And he was not on the mission field. He was not getting paid to go out and preach. They would share with him, I'm sure. But his job, if you can imagine what kind of income you could make working 87 days in a year. So it was a great sacrifice for him. And one of his trips of preaching, he went to Versailles, Missouri, and there the bishop, David Kaufman, shared with him a deep concern that he had for his young son. He said, "I'm concerned about my young son Daniel. He's getting involved in politics." He said, "Somewhere I have failed my boys. Not one of my boys are in the church." He said, "Would you please take time to talk with my son, Daniel?" So Daniel was a school teacher, but he was also, at 25 years old, he was the county commissioner. He was a married man. He had two children, but his wife had just recently died. So Daniel came to his revival meetings that week, and John Kaufman did have an opportunity to talk to him. But it wasn't until the last evening that Daniel finally broke, and he gave his heart to the Lord, and Daniel Kaufman became a new man. And so if any of you have read the book, Doctrines of the Bible, that was written by Daniel Kaufman, that is the Daniel Kaufman that was saved under John Kaufman's preaching. And Daniel Kaufman became a pillar in the church, and he was a great had a great influence in the church. On another trip John Kaufman made to Kansas, and it was there that a young man named George Brunk gave his heart to the Lord. So again, some of you older ones probably know that name. For younger ones, George Brunk was a powerful evangelist in the early 1900s. But these men were influenced, and they were changed by the preaching of John Kaufman. One of the things that John Kaufman would often, or a number of things he would promote, he promoted Sunday schools. He was a very staunch promoter of Sunday schools, and trying to get Sunday schools started in the Mennonite church, and also in the Amish churches. And he was a promoter of starting missions. He had a vision for missions, and he also had a vision for higher education. He and John Funk felt that there was a need for the young people to learn and to get a higher education. And then the big one of the other big things that we're talking about this morning was he promoted to get the congregations to start a conference, and for all of these different conferences that were loosely connected and not really connected to join together and meet together and have one central conference. And the reason for that, Daniel Kaufman gave these reasons in his book, Mennonite Church History. The conferences held at Jerusalem, Dordrecht, and other places had proven themselves to be a means of strength and unity for the brotherhood. Second, it would bring the brethren from different fields into closer contact with each other and cultivate a warmer sympathy and a better understanding among them. Third, it would result in more uniform doctrine and discipline. Fourth, it would multiply the power of the church for good. Fifth, it would lessen the danger of further schisms for two reasons. First, because it would foster greater sympathy and love. Second, because ambitious men are not so liable to defy a whole church when well organized as they are to defy a congregation or district conference, and sixth, on question of a general nature which affect the church in general, there ought to be a general body to take charge and give direction. So, in the spring of 1894, a circular letter was sent out from the Mennonite Publishing Company to the ministers and some of the other workers in the church, and there was quite a response from that, and many of them, most of them, were in favor. So it was proposed that each conference would appoint one man to represent it, and they would get together and hold a conference, or discuss holding or having a conference. And so, in May of 1896, there was a meeting held in Washington, Illinois, and there were representatives from the Kansas, Nebraska, Illinois, Indiana, Southwestern Pennsylvania, and Missouri conferences. So it wasn't nearly all of them, but a number of them sent in representatives. And after prayerful consideration, they decided to call another meeting in November. And at that meeting, there were more representatives present. Besides the ones that were there, there was some from the Western District, Nebraska, Canada, and Ohio conferences. So there was about 10 or 11 conferences represented there. And so they decided to go ahead and have a first general conference based on that meeting. And that first general conference meeting was held in Wakarusa, Indiana. I believe that was about five miles away from here. And not nearly all of the conferences were represented at that first conference. But there was, probably about 10 or 11 of them there. And Daniel Kaufman made this statement: of all those meetings, all of those meetings were noted for their deep spiritual tone and their earnestness and hearty goodwill manifested among those in attendance. What we had before hoped was now more than realized. No one present doubted that God was with us and blessed those meetings to our mutual edification. And so that was how the general conference began. And one of the big desires that John Funk and John Kaufman felt, that because of all of these churches that didn't have a lot of ministry support, some of them didn't even have an organized church, they felt if the conference could go out and send men out to these small churches, it would help bring them together and help them to remain faithful. And the other thing that they felt strongly was if they had a larger group, they could do better at starting missions, and they were both very, very strong on that. And partially as a result of the forming of the General Conference, but I would say even greater, as a result of the revival meetings that were happening, there was an explosion of interest in starting missions. And suddenly these young people who had been saved, who had changed their lives, had a desire to reach out and to help those around them. And so suddenly they were starting missions. And I'd like to give you a little bit of history about that. In 1896 and 1897, during the same time of this great revival among the Mennonites, there was a terrible famine in the country of India, and there were thousands of people dying. And so when this news reached the Mennonites in America, there was a group, it started actually right here in Elkhart County, Indiana, but it spread out to the other churches to get money together, and they decided to organize what they called the Home and Foreign Relief Commission. And they sent a whole shipload of provisions to the starving people in India. And then George Lambert, he was a Mennonite man who had done a lot of world traveling. They asked him if he would go along with the ship and kind of help distribute the material, but also to just kind of give a report of what was happening there in India. And when he came back and described all of the suffering, and he saw a great spiritual need there. When he came back and told the people, they responded, and there was a great push from all these young people, and a number of them volunteered to go to India. And so they had a meeting, and I'd like to just share a little bit about that meeting. This, again, is from Daniel Kaufman's book, Church History, Mennonite Church History. The Spirit of God was plainly manifested in directing the course of the meeting. By unanimous impulse, it was agreed that missionaries should then be J.A. Ressler and W.B. Page, first Mennonite missionaries to India, and there appointed. Before these bishops came a number of brethren who had volunteered their services in case it was God's will that they should go. It was a time of heart-searching prayer and fearful responsibility, but the issue was not left in doubt. As the act of one man, these 15 bishops laid their hands upon J.A. Ressler to lead in the work, while W.B. Page was designated to assist. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me J.A. Ressler and W.B. Page unto the work whereunto I have appointed them." And so 3 months later, J.A. Ressler and W.B. Page and his young wife boarded a ship for India. And it wasn't long after they got there that another famine hit. And about a year later, W.B. Page, who was a doctor, his wife got sick. And so J.A. Ressler was left there alone for about a year. But it wasn't long, and the Mennonite Church sent more missionaries, and they established an orphanage. They had a leper asylum, and the church started to grow immensely. And this is to me one of the most amazing stories about that era. According to Daniel Kaufman, at a communion service held in December of 1904. So that is about exactly 4 years after the first missionaries went there. It says over 400 members communed. So the church had grown to 400 people in 4 years. And so that same year, 1904, there was a 30-year-old Mennonite single lady who volunteered to go to India. And 2 years later, she was accepted. So this is 1906. She became the first single lady Mennonite foreign missionary to go overseas. And so a year after she was there, she started a school for girls there in India. And she had a great impact on the lives of those young people there. But March of 1912, she received a telegram from her minister that she needed to come home as soon as she could because her mother was very ill. And so she got on a ship from Bombay, India, and she took it across to France. And there, she got on a train and came across France. And then she came to England. And at England, she planned to sail on a ship called the Liverpool. But when she got there, there was a man, when she found out that she was in a hurry, he said, "Well, if you pay more, you can get on this new ship that would travel much faster called the Titanic." And so she got on the ship, and you know the story. As the ship started to sink, she made her way up to the deck, and women and children had first chance, and so she was able to get on a lifeboat. And just as she got seated in the lifeboat, another woman came up behind her, and she was crying hysterically, and she said, "My children, my children." And so this lady got out of the lifeboat and got back on, and let the other lady get in. And Annie Funk went down with the rest of the people and drowned with the Titanic. And that is a story that, I don't know, some of you may have heard, but that was a story that I hadn't heard until recently. But again, the story of another person whose life was changed by the revivals. And so these stories to me are a real blessing. And there was a number of other missions. In the first 7 years after the formation, the Mennonite the formation of the General Conference, they started 9 missions. They had missions in the mountains of Virginia, Pennsylvania, Maryland. They started a mission in Chicago, Philadelphia, Fort Wayne, Indiana, Canton, Ohio, and Kansas City, Kansas. So as we think about all of these happenings and all of the impact, I just wondered, what are some of the things that we can learn from that? One lesson that I thought of is the importance of focusing on our youth. Do we understand what is influencing our youth? Do we see the things, the impact that our youth can have? Both John Funk and John Kaufman were men of vision, but their lives were largely impacted by things that happened in their youth. It was also the young people who responded to the revivals, and it was the young people like George Brunk and Daniel Kaufman who led the vision into the future. And it was the young people who responded to the call for missions. Paul was focused on the youth when he told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And the other thing that I thought about is the importance of discernment. It was a time that there was a lot of changes happening in the Mennonite church. In the late 1800s, Sunday schools, missions, revival meetings, higher education, those were all new things. And I had to wonder, did John Funk and John Kaufman and others see the impact? Did they understand where those things would take them down the road? And as we look at our time, our day and age, it seems like there's a lot of change. We're facing things that we never had before. We have internet, we have smartphones, we have AI. How do we navigate? How do we know what is the best decision? I believe with the aid of the Word of God and with our commitment to faithfulness, we can navigate those things successfully. We can ignore those changes, or we can just simply accept them all wholesale. We can resist any change. We can try to push all of them out. But where will those choices take us, and how will it affect the next generation? And as young people, as you think about these decisions, where do you think the Mennonite Church will be in 70 years from now? What is your vision for the church? I believe God, with His Spirit, will give us wisdom to make those decisions. Ezekiel 36:27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That was God's promise to the Israelites, and that is God's promise to us. If we have the Spirit of God, He will help us to make the right choices and to follow in His way. And then I'm also challenged about the importance of a full life of service, to full surrender to a life of service. Am I willing to surrender my life to God? Brother Delmer talked about that last night, just being willing to be put on the wheel. When faced with the choice to live comfortably in Chicago and build his lumber business, or to sell everything and buy a printing press to help in the Lord's work, John Funk was willing to surrender. When faced with the choice of working as hard as he could to earn as much as he could at the publishing company, or to leave his family for weeks to preach to the lost, John Kaufman surrendered. Daniel Kaufman surrendered a life of politics. George Brunk sold his farm and a house that he had built in Kansas and surrendered his life to serve in the ministry in Virginia. J.A. Ressler and W.P.B. Page surrendered a life of ease in America to go to India and to reach souls for the Lord. And Annie Funk surrendered her seat in a lifeboat to a strange woman and ultimately gave her life. What is God asking you to surrender? Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Each generation must find and have a personal conviction to be surrendered to God. We also must have that personal connection with God and live that life, the surrendered life. The greatest impact that you and I can have on the Mennonite Church in 100 years from now is to have a living, vibrant faith today and a life that is surrendered to His will. God help us to have that living faith. Just wanted to mention, if you have a copy of these, save these. This timeline, we'll probably address it more in some of the later talks as well.